Tonight we're going to consider a glorious remedy for a most appalling situation. A glorious remedy for a most appalling situation. And it might be that even here this evening there are some of us who are in that appalling situation. So I'd encourage you to listen this evening to the Word of God, to welcome it into your heart, to look to the remedy and to apply it. Here we have a glorious remedy for a most appalling situation. Let me just remind you briefly of what we looked at together last Sunday night from the book of Malachi. First of all, we mentioned that the man's name is Malachi, which means my messenger. He's a messenger of God. 47 out of these 55 verses are spoken directly by God to those that Malachi addresses. So we find that here in this prophecy, it's particularly direct and forceful and uncompromising as the Lord of hosts himself addresses this appalling situation. The words which Malachi have been given to speak are to him an oracle or a burden, something pressing down upon him as being of real weight. We said, secondly, what was the setting into which Malachi was speaking? Well, this took place about 5 centuries in the middle of the 5th century before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. These events took place about 180 perhaps years after the exile. The temple had been rebuilt in Jerusalem. Temple worship was recommenced. There was, we believe, a Persian governor ruling in Jerusalem. But that's the setting. The mid-5th century before the birth of Jesus, it's BC, and it's after the people have returned from exile. Thirdly, we noted the spiritual situation that Malachi is addressing, and we saw that it was at best poor. The people were careless and indifferent in their worship of God, such that God declares to them that he finds no pleasure in their worship. It would even be better, he says, if someone was found spiritual enough to close the doors of the temple. That's what he says in verse 10. If only there was one amongst you who was spiritual enough to realise what was going on, just close the doors and put an end to this nonsense. And by and large, what was taking place in Malachi's day was a steady erosion of living faith. The heart had gone out of worship. Their heartfelt worship and ascribing to God the greatness due his name had gone. They were just passing through the mere outward motions. And perhaps they were doing that because they'd gone through a number of years which were rather uneventful. They hadn't had any disasters, no catastrophes to keep them on their spiritual toes, clinging onto God, and so they just declined. So it's Malachi the prophet, in the middle of the 5th century before the birth of Christ. The spiritual situation is poor, and yet, as we saw wonderfully last week in verse 2, the starting place was the love of God for his people. And we looked together last week at God's sovereign and free and unconditional and electing and everlasting love. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And we said that the relevance for that to us today was that for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should always begin with God and his sovereignty and his great love for us. The Bible tells us we were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. And it's that glorious picture of our Saviour and of our salvation and the enormity of it all that we need. When did it begin? Well, not in my choice of him, but in his choice of us in Christ before the foundations of the world. Our horizons need to be broadened. Our eyes need to lift up to see the majesty of God and his great salvation. And so tonight we want to do simply 2 things. I want to look in some detail tonight at Malachi's words, such that we see, firstly, the rebuke of the reality. He's going to rebuke the real situation, which frankly is ghastly. The situation amongst the people of God is horrible. And so Malachi rebukes that reality. But secondly tonight, I want us to look at the remedy. What are we to do if we're in a similar position to them? What's the remedy for us if we're more like them than we ought to be. But firstly this evening, the rebuke of the reality. What's going on here in the days of Malachi? What is it that he has to address? Well, a broad sweep or a broad heading would probably take us to chapter 1 and verse 6. At the heart of the problem in Malachi's day is the two questions, really, we find in verse 6, where God says, "Where is my honour?" And secondly, he asks, "Where is my reverence?" That's the heart of the issue. As these people go through the outward form of worship, God says, "Where is my honour? Where is the honour due to my name in all of this? And where is my reverence? Where's your fear? Where's your respect of the living God and his greatness?" And you notice in verse 6 that Malachi sort of sets up those two questions by two statements that those listening would have agreed with. Very clever, really. He starts off by saying, "A son honours his father." And you can imagine the priests or the congregation say, "Oh, yes, we agree with you. Yes, yes, yes. A son honours his father. Yes, yes, quite right, too." And secondly, he says, "And a servant honours his master." "Oh, yes, 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 a servant honours his master. Oh, yes, yes, yes." They'd all agree with that. They'd all nod. They'd all think, "Oh, this is going to be a marvellous sermon. We're certainly with this sermon." And maybe they were nodding, perhaps in anticipation of what they hoped would be the third thing. Perhaps the priests are sitting there thinking, "And of course the people honour their priests. They're waiting for that liar. Oh, the people honour their priests. Yes, 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 yes." But the third line isn't "the people honour their priests." The third line is, "If then I am the father, where is my honour? And if I am a master, where is my reverence?" says the Lord of hosts. That's the core of the issue then, and too often it's the core of the issue today. The people here are simply not honouring and reverencing God. They're not revering him. They're not respecting him. There's no fear of the living God. And of course, we have to say something of the same today. Reverence towards God has a bad public image, doesn't it? Reverence is seen as long-faced hypocrisy. Today we live in a very disobedient society that is in enormous moral and spiritual decline and rejects any sort of authority. And it rejects any sort of authority because it rejects the authority of the God who sits upon heaven's throne. There's an absence of an acknowledgement of the vertical dimension of God. And it's virtually universal today. And it's more than crept into the church. Oh, don't make too much of God in the services. Be casual. People can cope with that. Reverence might be a barrier to those coming into the meetings, a hindrance. It might make man feel uncomfortable because it makes so much of the holiness and the sovereignty and the greatness and the majesty and the wisdom and the power of God. Be a man pleaser, be casual. Keep the reverence down. Yet the true monitor of spiritual temperature is our attitude to or our reverence for God. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And where this is missing, there's a sense in which we haven't even begun to know God. Reverence is the loving and sincere and practical recognition of the greatness and majesty of God. Al Martin in the United States says that the fear of God is to know him according to his word for all that he truly is, all of his attributes, all of his titles, all of his greatness, to know him. He says, secondly, it's to have a pervasive sense of his presence, that these things are true and you know that they are relevant for you there and then in your life. You know who he is, but a sense of that presence is known to you. And thirdly, you know your delightful duties in return. To humble yourself before him and gladly affirm his great majesty. So a good church meeting isn't necessarily when we thought it's gone swingingly. The question is, did the meeting grant a sense of the majesty of God? Did the meeting grant a sense of the majesty of God? Seven times in this first chapter, The title given to the Lord is the Lord of hosts, the eternal God of battles, the eternal God of all the armies, the Lord of every host. The first reference in the Bible is found in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 3. We'll mention it later. And it's to worship. It's to worship of the great God who is seated and is reigning in splendor right now. And another reference to the Lord of hosts is that he is a God who's to be served. He's to be worshipped, adored, and served. And ironically, these words here are being addressed to the servants, the priests, who aren't serving him in a pleasing way at all. You'll remember that the priests were a group that God had chosen for the special function in the Old Testament of mediating between God and the people and bringing them together. They acted as mediators. The Lord had set apart the tribe of Levi to be the priests. And their function, their responsibility, was to offer sacrifices for sins, and also they spelt out the law of God to the people, teaching it to them and applying it to their hearts. But we're told here that these people, set apart for this privileged role, were despising the name of God. Verse 6, "To you priests who despise my name." They're despising the character of God. They're despising the very reputation of God as they go about serving him publicly for all the world to see. And their question in verse 6 is, in what way have we despised your name? You see, they just don't see. They're just so blind. They just got so used to the poverty of the situation that when this accusation comes to them, they say, well, in what way do we do that? We just got so used to it. We're so used to it now. Shouldn't there be something more? I mean, the lowest common denominator has prevailed for so long now. This is just what we do. And God says, well, what you do is a despising of my name. And it's obvious from the detail here that the offerings they gave were polluted and second rate and unacceptable. And we can see four specific details. I think all commentators agree there are four things here about what the priests are doing, which means their worship is unacceptable. As they come before God, first of all, what they offer is cheap. It's second rate, it's polluted. We read here that the food offered on the table is defiled. The table is treated as contemptible. They might as well have gone in and spat on the table, really. That would be more honest to their own hearts, despising it. They held it in contempt what they were supposed to do as they casually got about their business. The sacrifices they brought were blind, stolen, lame and sick. And that's what they were doing. And when God says you're despising my name, they say, well, how are we despising your name? He says, look at what you're bringing. The blind, the lame, the sick, the stolen. Offerings that they themselves didn't need or didn't want. Whereas sacrifice is to give up something we value, which expresses our devotion to God. And yet these people sort of looking around the flock and saying, well, no, that's no good. That's no good to us at all. We'll give that one in temple worship. Which is nothing more, as John Benton says, than the fag end of worship. They might as well have emptied out the contents of a dustbin before the living God. The very sacrifices they were making were forbidden, and the priests should have rejected them. And they either didn't reject them because of their wrong view of God, or because they didn't want to upset the worshippers. So they accepted them. There's even some people who say that perhaps the common man brought along an acceptable sacrifice, and the priest just substituted it. Well, we'll flog that one, that's a good one, but he's a blind one. We'll put that in his place. Treating the Lord with utter contempt. An unacceptable, evil, cheap, second-rate, polluted sacrifice. Not only was it cheap, but secondly, it was just thoughtless. I mean, common sense told you that. In verse 8 we read, offer it then to your governor. Is that what you do? Is that the way you treat your governor? It's a little bit like having someone from... Well, having Prince Charles to tea today. Now he's 60, everybody loves him. So there he is, he's coming to Shepton, there's been a ballot, and he's coming to your house for tea. And you're thrilled, and everybody else is rather envious, because everybody loves Prince Charles. And his motorcade comes along Leicester Road, and he comes to your house, and they open the door, and you come down the stairs, you know, in your just out of the shower in your bathrobe, and you say, oh, hello. Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah, come in. Mind where you're walking. Mind the toys. Yeah, yeah. And you shout to somebody in the lounge, say, oi, get the dog hairs off the settee, will you? Oi, Chart, sit down. Yeah, sit down there. Yeah, be with you in a minute. There's the remote control. Help yourself. Nice to see you. And by the way, when this program's over, will you put that food from yesterday in the microwave? It's our tea and yours too. Now, you wouldn't do that, and it grates. I mean, I might not wear my best frock for Prince Charles, but I wouldn't treat him like that. And God said you wouldn't treat your governor like that, but you're treating me like it. You're treating me like it. You see, we wouldn't be late for work or for an interview, would we? We'd all be prepared for that. We'd get the best seats in the concert hall or the stadium. And yet our whole attitude towards God and his worship can be so shoddy. We can be more committed to work and family, better committed to business and relationships and hobbies and appearance than we are to God and his worship. And it's just thoughtless. Common sense tells you that that's wrong. We give our best to him, but we wouldn't give our best to him. You see, I take it that verse 9 is ironic. It's not God saying, now entreat God's favour that he may be gracious to us. It's about people saying those things, entreating God's favour, but carrying on still bringing the cheap and thoughtless sacrifice. It's a little bit like having the boss round for tea and getting the contents out of the bin and warming them in the microwave and putting them in front of him and saying, now, about this promotion which I'm hoping to get. The two don't go together. It's thoughtless. We wouldn't treat those in authority in the country like that. Why should we treat God like it? Not only is it firstly cheap, secondly thoughtless, thirdly it's contemptible. Verse 12, God says, you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You're taking the holy and making it just common. And it's the attitude behind it all that makes it all defiled, that makes it contemptible. You also say, verse 13, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it. Oh, what a bore. It's like you're turning your nose up and you're sniffing at the worship of God. Verse 13, you're bringing the stolen, the lame and the sick. It's like someone saying today how dull and tiresome it is to have to give up Sundays to the Lord. What a drag to have to meet again with the people of God and to go through singing and another sermon. And, oh, dear me, what a way to spend the Lord's day. And that today would be the same attitude as they were showing here in their contempt for God and the things of God. And lastly, the fourth thing is it's hypocritical. In verse 14, we read of a man who takes a vow. He has a male in his flock, and he makes a vow. He makes a vow that he's going, presumably if God helps him, to present that male of the flock to God in worship. But come the time, he doesn't. He sacrifices to the Lord that which is blemished. He fails to keep his word. It's all about keeping up appearances. Oh, I will do this, but when it comes to the day, he doesn't do that. He cheats God, he robs God, but it looks good from the outside. Everybody else saw him there in worship. And notice that God says in verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver. Such a man is a deceiver. So the background here in Malachi is that the people didn't really want to give God anything. The offerings were blemished. The priests despised their work. There was a mindless, heartless ritual being maintained. God was of a mind to close the place down. If only there was someone spiritual enough to do that. He found no pleasure in them at all. He would not accept their offerings. Their religion was hollow, heartless, hypocritical, with no real respect and reverence for God. And church can be like that too. Just by way of illustration, here's the one that got away. 160 boxes this year given to Samaritan's Purse. 160 boxes. And we thought they were of an excellent quality. The people who received them said what an excellent quality they were too. But I just imagine that this one was proudly brought out and put with the others too. Nice label on it. Boy age so and so, girl age so and so. You know what's due in here, don't you? All the sort of things, you know. There's a toy, maybe some sweets, toothbrush, toothpaste, all the things. And then when the child opens it near Christmas Day, it's 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And what's in here? Oh, same sort of things, actually, yeah. Here's a toothbrush. It's about 18 months old. It's caked in toothpaste down the handle. The bristles are worn out at one end, but there's still a bit of life in it left, so somebody might enjoy that for Christmas. What can we put with that? Ah, toothpaste. I always want those in the box, don't I? Here's toothpaste. And actually, there is just a little bit left. Look. Oh, yeah. I can spare that. Somebody will enjoy that. There's a toothbrush. There's some Colgate. A few sweets. Well, there really are a few sweets. There's three left, but somebody will enjoy those for Christmas, won't they? I thought about this. They always have to sort of soap, aren't they? There's a deodorant. It's empty, but they might enjoy just pressing the button, mightn't they? It's, you know, a bit of a toy. I wonder if they'd like that for Christmas. A toy is for a girl, actually. So there's Spaghetti Hetty. Unfortunately, she's lost her left arm and her head. And her bicycle is in three pieces. But, oh, we can spare that. We've had fun out of that, so somebody else can have that for Christmas. A DVD on holidays in centre parks. I thought that'd be great for someone in Africa. I thought a kid in Africa would really enjoy that for Christmas this year. And a toilet roll. Well, you know, you laugh, but there's one sheet left. And a key. I found a key as well. I don't know what it belongs to, but we don't seem to need it. So someone else can have that for Christmas. There you go. So happy Christmas to you. There's your Spaghetti Hetty and your toilet roll and your DVD and your key and the other two bits of the bicycle. And, well, you can imagine the kid, can't you, on Christmas Day. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And not very pleased at what he got. And not one of us this year would have packed a Christmas box like that, would we? Not one of us would have got the contents out of our bin, effectively, and put them in a shoebox for somebody's Christmas presents. What about our worship of God, though? What about our worship of God? I want to say three things from this passage. First of all is this. This passage is addressed to the priests, to those who have responsibilities of leadership amongst the Lord's people. Now, in the New Testament, there's a universality of priests. We're all priests. But there are still those who have spiritual responsibility in the Church of God. Possessions of spiritual responsibility, where they give out knowledge of God from His Word, where they're involved in pastoral care. There's different roles of the Church. And I want you to notice that in the Old Testament, it's these people who were addressed first. You see, there is a danger of being filled with a sense of our own importance if we've got a title. And we ourselves can become so easily unteachable. Well, we've got the title now, we've got the role, but our own quiet times, our own devotions, our own life, which is so crucial, can begin to mirror what we've just read in the book of Malachi. We can have about us a familiarity that breeds contempt. And we're so accustomed to ministering to others that we ourselves are losing our sight, really. And we've closed ourselves, our hearts and our minds and our ears to the Word of God. And like the people here, you see, they haven't seen the decline. My ordination, Howell Jones, spoke on Malachi 2, verse 6. Communion, communication and conversion. And he warned how easy it was to be busy about his work and forgetting him. How easy it is to be busy about his work and to forget him. And the first great factor of decline here in Malachi is a lack of true reverence for God amongst the leaders. The responsibility for spiritual health lies with leaders. Here they were to guard the sanctuary so that nothing unseemly took place. And so there is responsibility in the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ today. And it's so easy for those with their title to be full of self-righteousness and what one modern-day author has called full of respectable sins. Now, the priests here weren't openly involved in prostitution. They weren't openly defiant. They were just treating God, if you can put it that way, with contempt. The worship which they were to oversee was to be free from defilement. The animals were to be inspected for blemishes. And these spiritual leaders did not protect God's name, but they defiled it by what they allowed to take place amongst the community of God. And that's a real warning for us today, because it's said that the spirituality of the congregation generally will never rise above that of the leaders. Leaders set, in a sense, a glass ceiling. So easy for the lowest common denominator to prevail. And with the privilege comes responsibility. Leaders ought to command respect. The greater the responsibility, the greater the account. Those who teach, there's warnings about them in James chapter 3, and judgment begins in the Lord's house. It's a great responsibility. Those who have any kind of responsibility in the church, it's very easy for the life of someone in that position to decline. And they might not see it as others watching do. As their own sight is impaired, they then don't see the knock-on effect either, or the influence on others. They don't recognise the poverty of the situation, their part in it, because it's so easy for us to be blinded. And anyone in spiritual responsibility or in leadership ought to be able to live such a life that they are able to say to those who look to them in measure, "Follow me as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ." That's the first point I want to make here, the responsibility of leadership. The second is that all this took place before the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross at Calvary. And that's important for us as well, because today we've come to worship the living God, but none of us has brought with us a sheep. We haven't seen any so far. We don't today bring sacrifices. And so we need to understand, when we go back into the Old Testament, that one of the appalling aspects of Malachi's day is that the sacrifices being brought and offered were forbidden by God in Deuteronomy. The very things they were bringing were forbidden, and they were to be unblemished because they were pointing forward to the unblemished sacrifice of God, who is Jesus. And so the blind, the lame, and the crippled, and the stolen in no way were favourably pointing forward to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great sacrifice that God has presented that we might approach a holy God. That's what worship is, to draw near to a holy God. And today we can only draw near to God acceptably through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sacrifice that God has provided to himself. And we can only approach a holy God as sinners by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great sacrifice, the last sacrifice, the full and finished sacrifice. And anyone can draw near to God trusting in him. And if we don't trust in him, then all of our worship and all of our life is unacceptable to God. Our great joy today is that we can draw near to the holy, holy, holy God, trusting in Christ. He is the sacrifice that has been provided to God on our behalf. He was put to death for our sins. So, trust in Christ. First of all, notice the responsibility of leadership. Secondly, notice that we're living the other side of the cross. And thirdly, just notice briefly the conclusion of the Lord here. The Lord concludes that it would be better for the doors to be shut on this situation. He says, "I have no pleasure in you, nor will I accept an offering from your hand." Isn't that interesting? Because what the living Lord has to say to the churches in the book of Revelation isn't not very comfortable either at times. And we can become a people who have a reputation for being alive when actually we're dead. We can be a people who think that we've got everything we need and are complacent when we're actually poor, blind and pitiable. We can be a people who had all the truth of God taught to us by great teachers, but we've forsaken our first love. And just because we gather together in worship and sit down and open a Bible and sing does not mean that our worship is acceptable to God, even as we offer it through our Lord Jesus Christ. God says here, "I have no pleasure in you." But he also says, and with this theme we're going to close, "But my name shall be great," he says. Here you are despising my name with your worship, but my name shall be great. Three times he mentions his name in verse 11. I am a great king, he says, and my name is to be feared among the nations. A time is coming when the great name that you are despising is going to be magnified beyond the border. His name, though despised, is great. And that's the remedy that I want to finish with this evening. You see, what lies behind the issue here of cheap, thoughtless, contemptible, hypocritical worship? You see, the remedy here wasn't simply that having offered the second best, they now offer the best. The issue is this. They've forgotten the greatness of God. That's why we read the name, the Lord of hosts, 7 times in this opening chapter, and the words, my name, 6 times. That's what's gone wrong amongst this people. They're despising God's name. They've forgotten the greatness of God. And that's why he speaks to them as the Lord, the covenant-keeping God. That's why he speaks to them as the Lord of hosts, the great God of all the hosts. Israel was to bear testimony to the greatness of God to the Gentile nations by their holy living. And they failed to realize the glory of God, and so they no longer realized what their worship was. They'd forgotten the greatness of God. My question tonight is, have we? Is our approach to the Christian life at times today so casual, careless, indifferent, thoughtless, contemptible? And it's not simply a matter of putting that right. It's of recognising what's behind that it might be properly put right. And what was wrong here was they'd forgotten the greatness of God. That he was the God over all the nations. That he's king of the universe. In Malachi's day, they'd lost sight of the unspeakable majesty of God, so they thought the temple was primarily for their convenience and their benefit. Well, we'll go along when it suits us. And today, we can treat the means of grace in such a way they're there if we want them. If it's convenient for us, we'll use them. If it fits into our plans and our agenda, we'll make use of them. And if you recognise something of that in your own heart tonight, can I just put it to you that the real issue that needs to be remedied is this. That you've lost sight of the greatness of God. And that means there's hope for you tonight. Because it's possible to recover a sight of the greatness of God. Isn't that what we so need today? A restoring of the honour of God's name amongst his own people. A restoration of the fear of the living God. Moses says, show me your glory, and when God does, and in a sense Moses only sees his back parts. Exodus 33. Moses bows to the ground and worships. A soul captivated and delighted with the excellent perfections of God is a soul that's pleasing to God. Octavius Winslow wrote a book on spiritual decline, and he said the first point of spiritual decline is when we realise that God is no longer the object of our desire and contemplation. And we go through the motions and we're interested in a few blessings, but God himself is no longer the object of our desire and contemplation. That's Winslow's first of 8. If that's the case with you, that points out that you're in spiritual decline. Oh, may God help us that we'd be a people who, when we come to worship, and I'm one of these rare people who still believes that we come together to worship the Lord when we gather together as a church. We're not just about fellowship and teaching one another. It's about worship. It's the glad affirmation by the creature of the greatness of the Creator that we come with the questions of the Bible, who among the gods is like you? There is no God beside you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are majestic in your holiness. You are awesome in your glory. And oh, that we'd be a people who again recognize the objective truths about God. Who he is, what his names are, what his titles are, what his descriptions are. Yes, there's a place for us to sing, I will sing. The psalmist says, I will sing. But we're singing about the greatness and the majesty of the sovereign God. And in his immediate presence, the angels veil their faces. They cannot bear the burning bliss of his majesty, of his might, of his power, of his awesome holiness. And have we not become so casual and indifferent because we've forgotten these things? He says here, he's the Lord of hosts. Of all the hosts, there's a heavenly host. Who's Lord of the heavenly host? Jehovah is. There's an animal host. There's a human host. There's a satanic host. But who's Lord of them all? He's the King of Glory, the ruler of the universe. Jehovah, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. He's the Lord of all the hosts. He's the Lord omnipotent who reigns. And he's holy, holy, holy. And he's jealous of the honour of his name. And he's the sovereign God who sits upon heaven's throne and he does as he pleases. And he's the gracious God of a sovereign love. In the little book of Haggai, there the situation looks so poor. And in the 38 verses, 14 times God reveals himself as the Lord of hosts over this puny little situation. I'm the Lord of hosts. Hallelujah. 6 times in these verses he refers to his name, his character, his reputation. God's name is all that he has revealed about himself. And my great fear is that we're just a bunch of pygmies today, and I include myself. We're just a bunch of pygmies when it comes to knowing God. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be what? Your name. What does your name mean? All that you have revealed about yourself. All of his qualities, all of his works. And we seem to reflect so little upon them today. And his great desire is to see his name, all that he is, all that he's revealed, magnified in all of the earth. He's jealous for the honour of his name. Let's be a people who are jealous for the honour of his name. Oh, we'd have a series on all the names of God. Fascinating to see what name God uses in what situation. Why does he reveal himself here as the Lord? Why does he reveal himself there as El Shaddai? Why does he reveal himself there as Lord of hosts? To know something more of the greatness of this God. Each name or title tells us something about his character. The setting is appropriate. And the name that he delights to use here in his appalling situation is that he's the Lord of hosts. Oh, I want to close by encouraging you to recover something with God's help of the greatness of God. Number one, will you pray for the preaching of God's word that it would blazon the greatness of God? What did we say earlier on about the meeting? Did the meeting grant a sense of the majesty of God? Well, would you please pray that the preaching of the word will blazon the greatness and the majesty of God? Secondly, will you please pray that the Spirit of God will make known amongst us in much deeper way the majesty of God. As Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus, oh, grant them the Spirit of wisdom and revelation that they might know me better, that we know him in all of his greatness and delight to grow in the ocean which is there for us to recognize and honor. And thirdly, can I encourage you in the scriptures, not only to read them on a daily basis, but to read them with purpose. And to read them with this focus. What does this tell me about God? What name of God is given to me in this passage? What title of God? How is God described here in his being or his word? Just as last week we stopped to consider his sovereign love, his electing love, his unconditional love, his free love, his everlasting love to begin with God. And to see something of his magnificence. And to stop and to meditate on that. What does it mean that he's the Lord of hosts? Just to chew it over. That something of his greatness would begin to fill our hearts and our minds and our souls. Can I even ask you lastly, in your daily quiet time, not simply to read God's word or study it or pray, but to worship. By which I mean, in your time, not just to open the Bible and to read it helpfully and then to pray for the church family and your own family and your own life and outreach and souls to be saved and our friends from overseas, but in that time, yourself simply to acknowledge the greatness of your Creator and Redeemer. Hezekiah's prayer in 2 Kings 19 says, "You, O Lord, you are enthroned among the cherubim." It seems to me that's a habit that we're missing today, is simply to sit quietly before God, closing the door of our closet, as we're told in Matthew, and simply quietly to declare to God who He is. That request-free zone, as we sometimes call it, where we simply humble ourselves and say, "Oh Lord, You are God." Simply that, Lord, You are eternal. You are glorious. You are wise. You are sovereign. And just to sit there and to take in something of that, even to the point where we know for a few moments a day, something of a tremble. Oh Lord our God, You are, and something about Him. And take that in and declare as a creature the wonder of Your God. Lord, You are this. Don't rush in, but take a title, a description. And maybe you'll know what it is just on a daily basis, just for a few moments. To have a trembling before this great God of majesty who is the Lord of hosts. That we might have done with this pocket-sized mate that is so common today amongst the Lord's people. A pocket-sized mate who's shaped in our image. And that rather we might reverence and honour the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's had such mercy and grace to sinners such as you and me, as to love us from before the foundations of the world, and to send to be put to death on a cross to pay the price of our sins, His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, ascended at the right hand, ever living to intercede for us. One day He's coming, oh glorious day! Oh, that we be taken up again with God. May God be pleased to give us all in the coming week those moments when we sit before Him with our Bible open and we declare to Him something of His greatness in our own worship. And as He is exalted, may we be humbled and know something of a tremble before the majesty of this God. "Where is my honour?" He says. "Where is my reverence? Oh, might He be restored, even here in this little place of Shepshed. May the living God be honoured and revered in a way which is worthy of His great name. May God give to us that spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know Him better."